Well, good morning. It's great to be here this morning and pray with you and worship with you. Some bluegrass worship. I was very impressed by that. A mandolin, no less. I was a bit disappointed with no banjo, though. I'm hoping that that will come out in the closing hymn, maybe. You going to get a banjo? Well, as Rohan said, tonight or this morning is a little bit different than usual. I won't be giving a normal sermon where I'm walking through a passage. Instead, I'm going to share a little bit about my life with Christ. Almost 100 years ago, the famous philosopher, mathematician, Bertrand Russell, he gave a lecture entitled, Why I'm Not a Christian. Why I'm Not a Christian. And in that lecture, he argued that Christianity is both untrue and harmful. Well, this morning, I'm not going to debunk Russell's claims, although some of them are quite dated, and I think just amateur misreadings of the biblical text. Instead, what I'm going to do is simply steal his title and drop one word. That is, I'm going to share with you why I am a Christian. Why I am a Christian. Now, as I see it, there are many reasons why I'm a Christian. This morning, I just have time to explain four. And I want to start on a personal note, my first reason. What I'm calling Jesus' call in my life, Jesus' irresistible call in my life. Now, there are a number of memories I have from the first half of my life. I don't remember being born in March of 1972, but I do remember the great Chicago blizzard of 1979. And I remember digging a snow tunnel from my front yard all the way down to my friend's yard, about three or four houses down, if you can imagine it. And I do remember I used to talk to a stuffed animal, a squirrel named Todd. I remember eating liver because it was good for me. I remember that Joe Sammarco never bathed. I remember I got a perm because it was the cool thing to do. I remember a teammate walking up to me near the end of a high school basketball game and placing his hand on my shoulder and whispering excitedly into my ear, you are just 2 points away from breaking the school record for scoring. I also remember missing both free throws. I don't remember forgiving him. And I do remember my friend Nick. He was just 16 when that car hit him and killed him. And I remember his wake. And I remember his Greek mother screaming interrogatives, questions at God, with one hand up in the air and the other clutching his coffin. And I remember when I was 18. I remember the day, I remember the time, I remember the exact moment when my girlfriend said to me, I'm pregnant. In fact, it was that last moment, that last reality that changed my life. Imagine being in the same situation. I was 18 years old. I was a good student. I was in high school. I was at a good high school. I was a star athlete at that high school. In fact, I had just begun to go to university, and the team I was playing on the next year would play in the national championship game. And here I was. My girlfriend told me she's pregnant. And can you imagine? I mean, what would you do if you were in that situation? Well, I did what was the right thing, or what I thought is the right thing. I asked her to marry me. I quit university. I quit the basketball team. I moved home. I told my parents. I told her parents, told everyone. I started to work. I worked for a tile and a carpet company. I pulled off old carpets from floors. I chipped off old tiles from bathrooms. And then I worked as a janitor, the second shift from 3:30 to midnight. On June 23rd, 1991, my son was born. And when I held his little hand in my hand, and his fingers, as babies do, just wrapped around my finger, this one, I remember crying. And I cried like a baby. I cried because here I was, and my life was such a mess. It wasn't what I expected it or wanted it to be. And I also cried because this was really the first time in my life that I recognized God as creator. I knew my little part in this creation, my son. But he was too wonderful to comprehend, too beautiful to call my own alone. But things between God and I didn't really fall into place until he took everything that I loved most away from me. In December 1991, 6 months after my son was born, my girlfriend broke up with me. She said it was over, and she started dating another guy. And see, here I was. I was 19. I was a smart kid, but I wasn't in school. I was a good athlete, but I was pushing a mop. My fiance, with her, my son, was taken away from me. I had visitation rights. I had child support to pay. But here is where my relationship with God began to change. Why is it that God's voice is loudest when all that we love, all that we want, all that we need has been suddenly stripped away? His voice whispers when the sun sets and turns the sky blue to red to black. His voice pierces subtly our consciences like a pin struck through our skin when we sin. But his voice, it roars and it thunders in the pain. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? If you so much look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus' words became to me not like chalk written on a blackboard, but like letters stitched within the very sinews of my soul. All that I'd learned about him from my mother, from teachers in Christian education, from my own Bible reading here and there, God graciously pursued me with. He chased me until I stopped running and I let the hound of heaven, as the poet Francis Thompson put it, let the hound of heaven have his way. Jesus, I prayed. It was 1 o'clock in the morning, early January 1992. I know you're real. I just arrived home from work. I never doubted your existence. I made my way down quietly into the basement apartment. But I've never asked you to forgive me. I had a mattress that rested on the floor, a lamp, and a black Bible. Will you please forgive me of my sin and clean me up on the inside because I'm full of lust and pride? I turned on the lamp. I fell to my knees. I cuffed my forehead in my hands. I rested my head upon the mattress. And I promise you, from this day forward, I'll put you first in my life. And tears fell fresh, clean like rain an inch beneath the clouds. And the whole weight of the world fell from my shoulders. Why am I a Christian? Well, the first reason is God's grace. God's grace, which I think is appropriate to say in Graceville, a town named after God's grace. God's grace is awesome and is irresistible call on my life. That's the first reason. The second reason, and I've already alluded to it in part, is the power of Jesus' words. The power of Jesus' words. Near the end of World War II, the CBD of Warsaw, Poland, was almost completely leveled. The only skeletal structure remaining on the main street was the Polish headquarters of the British and Foreign Bible Society. Now get this, the words engraved upon the only wall of that building that was standing, still legible from the street, were these words: heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You know where that comes from? You know who that comes from? It was a quote from Jesus, recorded in three accounts of his life and said 2,000 years ago. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my words will never pass away. Have you ever thought about that claim? Or maybe if you heard it for the first time, you ever thought about it? Think about it now? It's quite bold, isn't it? And it's not only bold, so far, it's true. It's a word about his words that we can all test by history. Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and it happened. Well, lucky guess. He predicted that many people from all the nations around the world would know him and believe in him. This son of a poor Jewish maiden from the nowhere town of Nazareth. He predicted that, and they have. Ah, striking coincidence. He claimed that his church, which you remember was first comprised of fishermen and tax collectors and thieves and murderers and prostitutes and the like, that church would somehow remain, even if all the powers of the world, all the powers of hell fought against her. Oh, just a fluke of history. And yes, he predicted that his words would stick around longer than all of created matter, the heavens, and even the earth. And so far, so good. No lucky guess, no mere coincidence, no fluke of history. He has been right about his linguistic longevity. That's what I call power. Not just that his words are still around, Confucius' words are around, Aristotle's words are around, his words are still around, but that he said his words would still be around. Now think about a minute. Think seriously, soberly. If I told you that what I'm about to say in the next few minutes will be forever remembered, what do you think of me? If I was to claim there's lasting value to each sentence I speak, what would you say about me? Well, those who know me might think I was making a joke. Those who don't know me might think I was a joke. You see, no one in the history of the world who has his head on straight talked the way Jesus talked, claiming their words have eternal value. Listen, I make my living by speaking. And yet I'm self-aware enough to know that when words fall from my mouth, it's as if time comes by and says, I'll take those from you, gobbles them up. It's not just true of my words. It's true of everybody's words. Celebrities, presidents, prime ministers, dictators, kings, and queens. Their words vanish after time. But not so the words of Jesus. You can go home tonight, or if you've snuck your cell phone in here, just Google. Google things like, no one can serve two masters. Google turn the other cheek. You could even do this. I'm talking about the words of Jesus. You can type in the word ask and it. And what will you get? You'll get pages and pages of Bible translations and Christian websites and church names and book titles and musical pieces written on his words, paintings, all sorts of artistic impressions, on and on and on. I don't care if you've gone to church your whole life or this is the first time you've ever been to church. You have likely heard Jesus' words. Like, judge not, lest you be judged. Do unto others as you want them to do unto you. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You see, as skeptical as someone might be about Christ and Christianity, I cannot grasp how anyone can disprove Jesus' own prophecy about the longevity of his words. Was Jesus right? Well, yes, he was right. Whatever you think of him, so far, so good. He said his words would be around, and sure enough, I'm talking about them right now, and you're listening to me talk about them right now. A prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing, and we're not alone. In every continent, every major city around the world, Jesus' name is being praised openly or in secret, and his words, his very words, are being explained and applied to people's lives. But why? Why is this so? Well, I think there's something inherently truthful and powerful in Jesus' words because someone inherently truthful and powerful said them. Which leads to the third reason why I'm a Christian. I call it the paradox of Jesus' claims and characters. The paradox of his claims and characters. The audacious claims that he makes, and yet his exemplary character. His seemingly self-centered assertions and his certainly self-sacrificial actions. I'll explain and I'll illustrate. Let's just start with a few of the claims he made, some of the I am statements in John's gospel. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Wow, what complete audacity to claim that the world is dark. That he alone is the light. And if you want to get out of the darkness, you have to follow him. It's quite a claim, isn't it? And then listen to this one and imagine, can you imagine the Dalai Lama or Pope Francis or some mullah or a priest or me, any religious leader, saying something like this to his followers, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though you die, you'll live again. Nobody talks that way, right? Now, if you move from John's gospel to Matthew's gospel, there's equally controversial claims to unearth. For example, here is how Jesus gives his final speech in Matthew after he's died and risen from the dead and what we call the Great Commission. He starts it this way. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but that's not a statement you hear every day, is it? It is so familiar to some of us Christians here, we don't even recognize how bizarre it is. Play along with me. Let's think of the most powerful man alive today. Let's say, for the sake of argument, it's Donald Trump. I mean Barack Obama. Now, if President Obama said what Jesus said, what would you say of him? If he called a press conference in my hometown, Chicago, where he's from, he said, "I just wanted to start out this conference saying, I want you to know I have all authority in heaven and on earth." What would people write about him? What would people think about him? Well, they'd say he's unrealistic. He's an unrealistic egotist. Or he's an overly ambitious idiot. Doesn't know what he's talking about. Nobody talks the way Jesus talked. Those today, even those who have great authority, they may overestimate themselves, their power. They don't talk the way Jesus talked. They don't claim to be king of heaven and earth. They don't claim that every person from every time, everywhere, will one day come before them to be judged. They do not claim to have authority to forgive sins. They do not claim to establish an unconquerable church and institute new sacraments that have themselves as the foundation and the focus. They do not claim that all their commandments are to be obeyed. They do not claim that they're to be loved above everything else, even mother and father. You know, and I know, we're usually repulsed, we're taken aback by people who talk so much about themselves. Especially someone who then demands our love and our obedience, our total allegiance. And yet, what is it about Jesus that makes him not only likable, but believable? Deluded people, they delude no one but themselves. You just have to be in the presence of such a person for a few minutes before you realize they're living in a fantasy world and that their claims about themselves are bogus. But this wasn't the case with Jesus. His first disciples, real eyewitnesses in time and places, real eyewitnesses in history, they didn't see him as a delusion. And neither have the billions of people throughout history, billions today, right now, who have and do bow the knee to this peasant from Palestine. Now, John Stott calls what I'm talking about the paradox of Jesus. And Stott writes that Jesus' claims, they sound like the ravings of a lunatic, but he shows no sign of being a fanatic, a neurotic, still less a psychotic. On the contrary, he comes before us in the pages of the gospel as the most balanced and integrated of human beings. That's the paradox of Jesus. He covers himself with these disturbing claims, disturbing because they're so self-focused. And yet we see him clothed in utter humility. And Stott puts it this way, I see this paradox at its sharpest when Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room right before he died. He said he was their Lord and their teacher and their judge. And then he took a towel and he got on his hands and his knees and he washed their feet like a common slave. Is this not unique in the history of the world? Yes. There have been lots of arrogant people, but they've behaved like it. There have been lots of humble people, but they don't make great claims for themselves. It's the combination of egocentricity and humility that is so startling. The egocentricity of his teaching, I am the way, and humility of his behavior, the sufferings, the cross. That's exactly it, at least for me, this paradox. So intriguing. I don't know what it is that's convinced so many people from so many countries and cultures and throughout the centuries as they read about or heard about this Jesus of Nazareth to say, you know what? I'm going to stop being king and I'm going to bow the knee to him and I'm going to call him Lord. But for me, the trust in him, the allegiance to him, it comes not from the claims themselves. These claims aren't just dangling in midair. But it comes when I see the claims actually fit the character. That's the paradox. The paradox of Jesus. So three reasons so far why I'm a Christian. Jesus' call on my life, his irresistible grace, the power of his words, and this paradox. The paradox of Jesus' claims and his character. Now the fourth and the final reason is that Jesus has dealt with the foundational, the most basic of human issues. What I mean is this. There are major issues, foundational problems, the most basic of human dilemmas that everyone in this world struggle with. And those are sin and death and injustice. Now, death is undeniable. I don't need to argue the point. We're all going to die. Your grandparents will die. Your parents will die. Your siblings will die. Your friends will die. Your pastors will all die. Hold your applause. Quite seriously, we're all going to die. We're all going to die. Death is undeniable. Injustice is obvious. We see injustice all around us. It's as black and white as the morning paper. It's also as obvious as church life and home life. We see it in the church, injustice. We see it in the homes, injustice. One of the first phrases a child says, isn't taught to say, just ends up saying, is, "It's not fair. It's not fair." I have 5 children. By the time they all hit 5, their favorite cry of iniquity came out. "It's not fair. It's not fair that he gets to do this and I don't. She can do this, but I can't." You see, even from an early age, even if our injustice barometer is a bit off, our parents should always give us everything I want, our teachers should give us A's, even if that's a bit off, we all sense there's something wrong in the world. We all sense it's a bit off kilter. We all sense, in other words, injustice, that we live in a place where real injustice exists. So death is undeniable. Injustice is obvious. But sin, our third major problem, no one seems to believe in sin anymore. At least they don't call it that. Well, I believe in sin, and I'm not afraid to call it sin. Sin, 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 sin. There, you've heard it at least 7 times in your life if you've never heard it before. And I'm sure at your ages that you've all sinned at least 7 sins, if not 70 times 7,000 sins. We all miss the mark of moral perfection. We're all not God, in other words, in his absolute holiness. We all do the things we ought not to do, and we neglect the things we should do. Our minds and our mouths and our hands, our hearts are stained. We can't get, as Shakespeare put it, that damned spot of sin out. We're all guilty. We're all guilty before God. Now, here's the good news. It's what Christians call the gospel. It's what I believe. It's one of the reasons I'm a Christian, because Christianity takes seriously sin, and it takes seriously death, and it takes seriously injustice. Yes, Jesus offers solutions to these foundational human problems. Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. When Jesus dies, his death, it atones for what? It atones for our sin. It takes care of that problem. When Jesus rises from the dead, he gives us hope of eternal life, that there's life after death. And with his return, when he comes again, he will do what? He'll judge the world in righteousness, which is a good thing, because he'll finally make everything right. The just one will take care of injustice in the world. Bertrand Russell, if I can go back to him at the end here, near the end of his talk on why I'm not a Christian, he says, "I do not think that the real reason why people accept religion," and he's talking about Christianity, "has anything to do with argumentation. They accept religion on emotional grounds." Well, I agree, and I disagree. I agree that emotional grounds, or what I would better call experiential grounds, are part of the reason I'm a Christian. I have experienced God, and yes, I cried. I think that's an emotion. I cried when Jesus called me to himself. So I agree with Russell that most people, me included, accepted the Christian faith on emotional experiential grounds. What I disagree with, however, is his claim that the real reason why people accept Christianity has anything to do with argumentation. I disagree, because today I've given you, in very truncated form, but I've given you 3 lines of argument. I've given you argumentation. I've given you reasons why I'm a Christian. the power of Jesus' words, the paradox of his claims and his character, and that Jesus has dealt with or will deal with the biggest problems in the world, the biggest problems we as individuals will all face, and that is sin and death and injustice. You know, it's common these days when someone becomes a Christian. I got this when I was a Christian. You get the usual, when I first became a Christian, you get the usual patronizing comment when you share something about your faith. Why I'm a Christian? Why I became a Christian? They say something like, oh, that's nice for you. I'm glad you found God. I hope this Jesus thing will work out for you. It's lovely, I suppose, to have some sense of purpose. I would imagine it's helpful to have comfort in difficult times. Well, I don't deny for a moment that having Jesus in my life, it provides purpose. It gives me a tremendous amount of comfort and help through the hard times. However, I'm not a Christian just because of the perks. I'm not a Christian because it's therapeutic. No, I'm a Christian because Christianity is true. Not I think it's true. It's true. Who Jesus is, what he has claimed, what he has accomplished, is true. Whether I say it's true or not, it's true. Remember the Apostle Paul when he stood on trial before the governor Festus. And the governor said to him, as Paul was on trial for talking about Jesus, he said, I love this line, your great learning is driving you insane. That's what he says to him. Your great learning is driving you insane. It's a good one for a lecture to think about. To which Paul replied, what I say is both true and reasonable. True and reasonable. Now, I don't know what you'll make of what I've said this morning. You might agree. It's reasonable. It's true. It's true and reasonable. Or you might, like Festus did, you might dismiss me and move on from these silly preachers who do these dull and dry evangelistic talks. But whatever you do and whatever you think of me, I hope I've made you think. You may not agree with me. You might be angry with me. You might even label me dangerous or outdated or intelligent but insane. But I hope that something of what I said rings true to you, both in your head and in your heart. Jesus said, and Ian just prayed through these words, and I'm going to end with Jesus' powerful words. He said, come unto me all who labor and are heavy laden. That is burdened. You burdened with sin this morning? You burdened with guilt? You burdened with hopelessness? Burdened with meaninglessness? Come unto me, Jesus said, all who are burdened in these ways, and I'll give you rest. And he'll give you freedom if you've never experienced it before. And he'll give you purpose. And he'll give you life. What we really need, eternal life in the now and in the everlasting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And like the scripture reading that was read before I talked, we are in awe of his authority. No one ever spoke like this man. But not only no one ever spoke like you, Lord, but we know that Jesus Christ lived in a way that no one else lived like. Perfect holiness and righteousness, and perfect sacrifice for our sins. So I pray this morning, Lord, those who are considering Christianity, that you would open their eyes to step forward in faith and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to take the crown off their head and to put it on him, to bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray this in his name. Amen.